Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. I'm glad we've got these parts sorted out now. The time had come now for God to compel that stubborn man, Pharaoh, to let go his people. There is an interesting little comparison I would like us to make. The one verse is in Exodus 6 and the other is in Exodus 7. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 26, we read, "These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." In chapter 7, verse 4, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies." And this is an interesting little phrase. I'd like you to make a mental parcel of that for later on. Israel, it was their armies, now they've become my armies. As though God is taking over this people now. And of course, that is exactly what he was doing. Their armies, these people were becoming my armies. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Moses had acknowledged this. The Hebrews had been discouraged, but even the Egyptians were going to know that God was the Lord, and nothing would prevent his purpose. And so, verse 7, the little note there, that Moses is now 80 years old and his older brother is 83. And now they're going to start this great exodus. Pharaoh will speak to you, verse 9, and he'll say, "Show a miracle for you," which almost seems to echo down the ages to a certain group who said, "Show us a sign." "You hypocrites," Christ said to them. This was going to be the approach of Pharaoh. "Show a sign. Show a miracle. And you're to take your rod and cast it down and it will become a serpent." Well, he'd already done that. God said, "That's one of the signs. I now want you to do it in front of Pharaoh." And thus it was in verse 10. Verse 11, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, because they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents. And I know there's quite a bit of, sometimes, quite fierce debate on this. All I can say is, brethren and sisters, that on the television, no doubt we've all seen a man take a rod and slide his hand up it and get a budgerigar out of the top, and then get another budgerigar on his shoulders, and then a pigeon, and then another budgerigar. Well, how does he get budgerigars out of a rod? I don't know how he gets budgerigars out of a rod, but I do know this, that he does not get budgerigars out of a rod. Now, I don't know how the magicians, when they were called, you notice verse 11, "Then Pharaoh called the wise men," and no doubt the one who brought them in told them what Moses had just done, and no doubt these they were part of the magic circle, I suppose, of Egypt, and they got all these various things ready, and you know, a bit of quick stuff and up the sleeves and long gowns, and down come the serpents and away you go. But where it all went wrong, of course, from their point of view, was that Aaron's swallowed up theirs, which was awkward, because then Aaron got his romp back and they were in a bit of a difficult position then, because if they slid their rods down the sleeve, Pharaoh would say, you had them up your sleeve all the time. So it was all a bit embarrassing. And I suppose they walked out stiff-legged or stiff-armed or something. Anyway, that was it, all very embarrassing. But the result was, verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So, the first of the plagues Pharaoh is warned of. Thus saith the Lord, verse 17, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'll smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that's in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. Which, of course, it would. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. It'd take some purification plant to sort that lot out, wouldn't it? And so the rod was taken, and Aaron was the one who actually waved the rod, stretched out the rod upon the waters of Egypt. And not only was the river Nile turned into blood, and it must have been awfully irritating for the priests of the gods of Egypt, as one by one these plagues brought a slap in the face to each of these gods. And so the god of the Nile possibly wasn't looked upon with quite the reverence as he was before, when all his waters went to blood. And so God is showing here in all these plagues the stupidity and the powerlessness of these false gods of Egypt. And that's how he goes through. And so that is what happened, and all the waters in the river were turned to blood, and the fish died, and the river stank, and that's how it was right through the land of Egypt and right through the land of Goshen. And this rod comes down for the first out of 10 times, and the rod came across the back of the Egyptian and the back of the Hebrew. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. I feel sure, brethren and sisters, here there's almost a touch of humour in the word of God. And one tries to imagine Pharaoh beholding this and the Egyptians saying, well, you see that little tributary over there, my lord, well, we turned that to blood. If I'd been Pharaoh, I'd have clipped their ear, but because it was hardly helping the Egyptian cause. And how do you say we turned that bit into blood? And Pharaoh must have been quite cross, because if they hadn't, according to them, there would have been a little bit of water left for Pharaoh to drink. However, it just seems to me there's almost a touch of sarcastic humour here in the scripture. And 7 days they put up with this, digging round trying to find some fresh water. And we said that this rod came down across the back of the Hebrews also. And one just wonders if the elders of Israel didn't come to Moses and say, what are you doing? We have no water to drink. And if they did say that to Moses, there was a precedent they were creating, because it wasn't going to be the first time that they were going to come to Moses complaining that there was no water to drink. So if we turn again to that chapter in Ezekiel, my slight embarrassment, brothers and sisters, I'm not quite sure which of you were here at what talk and which weren't, so I'm not quite sure if I've said it to you or the one next to you. The audience keeps changing. But for the benefit of those who didn't turn to it, shall we turn to it now? For the benefit of those who did, would you excuse us? If we go to Ezekiel chapter 20, where the idolatrous Hebrews, except for the few faithful, would not release their worship of the gods of Egypt. Verse 7, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. And so when God brings the rod down on this idolatrous Egypt, the rod also came across the back of the Hebrews. Let your idols go. And as we see here, they were very reluctant so to do. So they also had to put up with water being turned into blood. Then there comes the repeated warning to Pharaoh in chapter 8 of Exodus, let my people go, and if you don't, I'll send the frogs. And sure enough, the frogs came. Verse 7, once more this humour bubbles to the surface. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs. It baffles me that Pharaoh was ever taken in by it. You see that frog over there, my lord? That's mine, you know. Well, I don't know. If these frogs were all over the land of Egypt, how they laid claim to some of the frogs being there, I don't know. But that's what they did. And of course, the whole land stank. I don't know whether you get a lot of frogs in this country, but the thought of frogs in the houses, in the beds, in the tables is a very revolting thought. In these verses here, we're shown exactly how dreadful it was. So verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. So, right, tomorrow. And that's what happened. Verse 14, they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So after a smelly river and a stinking load of frogs, I should think the land of Egypt must have been most unwholesome. But as soon as this happened, of course, verse 15, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So then came the lice. So the rod of Aaron came down on the dust of the land, and they became lice. And what a dreadful time they must have had. Verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they couldn't. Now what the difference is between claiming that some frogs were your frogs, but none of the lice were your lice, I don't know. It seems that at this stage they began to see they were making themselves look very foolish, because they were seen to be exacerbating the whole position by causing more trouble than Moses would have brought them. And so now they say, this is we can't do this. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Well, they were absolutely right. If we come forward to Luke's gospel record, it is probably this very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to when the miracles that clearly were the finger of God that were being performed, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Verse 17, he knowing their thoughts said unto them, this is Luke 11 verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? If all these maladies and diseases are the result of these devils, and it's Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that's causing the diseases to be cured, you've got a house divided against itself. And clearly that is not the case, because there was still disease in the land. So even by their own false teaching, their argument was wrong. Verse 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? So it looks as though they've got a few magicians in their days as well. Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And the signs of the kingdom were there amongst them. And in their hypocrisy, they asked, when would the kingdom of God come? And Jesus had to say to them, what's the good of you inquiring when the kingdom of God is going to come? The kingdom of God, the things of the kingdom are among you now, and you don't want them. And what they were waiting for was the kingdom of the Pharisees. And there was not going to be a kingdom of the Pharisees. It was the kingdom of God, and they had got to bend their tastes to God's ways. And I think sometimes, brethren and sisters, it is a sobering thought that we can take exhortation from that. The kingdom that is coming is the kingdom of God. And unless we bend our ways to his ways, and our thoughts to his thoughts, and our delights to his delights, then for us the kingdom would be eternal boredom. And there is only one kingdom offered. And he won't thrust his kingdom down anyone's throat. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, Christ said. But he also said, I judge no man. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Because his word would either be in them, controlling their lives, forming their thinking and their delights, or it wouldn't. And if they haven't reached that stage, the kingdom for them would be horrific. What? The things of the Spirit? 7 days a week? 52 weeks a year? Year in, year out, no break. You can only concentrate for 20 minutes. But unless these things become the acquired taste, and Paul is quite definite in the second chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. They are not natural. They don't come naturally. We're not born with them. They are acquired from the Word. And it is a taste that is developed. And if it is not, then what joys would the kingdom hold? Oh, right. No crying, no tears, no pain, yeah. And it is a very sobering thought. And so he said to the Pharisees, don't inquire when it's coming. The kingdom, the things of the kingdom are among you now. I'm showing you them. You don't want them, and they're going to crucify the king. And so here, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you're trying to explain it away. And by using this very expression of the magicians of Pharaoh's day concerning, let's call them the magicians of the Pharisees' day, by using this same expression, he takes their minds back to the time of Moses. Moses, their beloved Moses. Thus it was in his day. There was the false nonsense of the jiggery-pokery of these magicians in Christ's day. And there was the genuine finger of God, just as it was in the day of Moses. And he's reminding them of that. Oh, yes, they were so keen to say, yes, and Moses, the man of God, that great man who brought the people out. And what he was quietly pointing out to them was, which side are you on, O Pharisee? For the finger of God is here again, and you're not recognizing it as such. So back to our Exodus 8. This is the finger of God. Well, in that they were right. But it didn't make any difference to Pharaoh. Then comes the threat of the fourth plague. And by now, the Hebrews were getting fed up of these plagues. The rod has come down once in the water to blood, twice in the wretched plague of frogs and the stench, and three times now with the lice. In other words, they were lousy, to use the correct English word. Awful. A stinking land, and they were lousy. Three times the rod had come down, and at last their fingers were unclenched from the gods of Egypt. But it took three strokes to do it. So, if we go back to our Exodus 8, verse 22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies, which was the next plague, the fourth plague that he was going to bring, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will now put a division between my people and thy people, Pharaoh. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So at last the Hebrews had sort of seen the light, and they had let go the idols of Egypt. And from now on, the plagues, the remaining plagues which came down on Egypt, left the land of Goshen untouched. And thus it was with the plague of flies. And now we see Pharaoh starting, as it were, to crack. It's interesting to see how this builds up. Verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go and sacrifice to your God in the land. In the land of Egypt, that is. Have your sacrifice. I suppose he was going to give them a sort of bank holiday and a bit of time off labouring. No, said Moses, that won't do. Verse 26. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Moses had only just got this sorted out with the Hebrews. He said, the last place I want to see the Hebrews sacrificing in Egypt. We've just got them to let go the abominations of the Egyptians. We don't want them going back to it. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Now entreat for me. And so the swarm of flies was taken away. And then, of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then comes the next plague in verse 6. The Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. So there was this murrain of beasts. And then the little reminder, but of course not the cattle of the children of Israel. And so here now, the fifth plague has come upon the land. It seems now very probably that the Hebrews would be seeing that, after all, their theory had been wrong. That the Joneses, again, apologies to Brother Jones, that the Joneses, who worshipped the gods of Egypt and were doing so well, apparently, and that's what had caused the Hebrews to come alongside, and they also were worshipping them so that they also could do well, and they weren't. It is now becoming clear that perhaps it wasn't a good idea to be like the Joneses. And God was putting a separation between them. They were beginning to see how wrong they'd been. And of course, it is something that has puzzled the faithful of all ages. It puzzled Job. Why was it that people who did the wrong thing seemed to do so well? And Job went through it and he said, I can't understand why. It puzzled the psalmist as well. Just look at Psalm 73. And here the psalmist confesses that he'd been almost taken up with this line of thinking. Verse 2 of Psalm 73, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I nearly fell for it, like the Hebrews had in the land of Egypt. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want that prosperity. I want to be like them. I'll join them. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They're more than heart could wish. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verse 11. They say, how doth God know? And come to that, is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, verse 13, I've been wasting my time. I've cleansed my heart in vain trying to do the right thing and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until... So he said, my feet had well nigh slipped. I'd almost fallen for this foolish thinking, as the Hebrews had done. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And it is the end of the matter that is the clue to the whole thing. Just turn to the Epistle of James for a moment. chapter 5, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, and we think of men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the things they had to endure. And you notice that word, suffering affliction and patience. The psalmist's feet had almost slipped until he came into the sanctuary of God and calmly looked at the truth of the matter. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, the end to which he's working, that he's pitiful and of tender mercy. And thus he works with his children. This was something that the disciples of Christ found so hard to grasp. There was that blind man sitting amongst the dust and the flies begging. And he'd been born blind. Who did sin, Master? He was born blind. Was it his parents? And he's caught out for his parents' sins. neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. That is to say, more than anyone else. But that the Son of Man might be glorified. Now, that John chapter 9 is an extremely interesting chapter, and we don't want to go into that now, but there was the reasoning of the disciples. The good are blessed by God, the evil are punished. So why was he born blind? And so it is James who tells us it's the end of the matter we have to look at. And it was when the psalmist was calmed down and went into the sanctuary of God and beheld the end of these people, the end to which God was working. And then it all made sense. Characters were formed of his people by the things that came upon them. And the wicked, they flourished for a little while, their 70 years, and then it was finished. They'd perished. And then the picture began to make sense. Well, now, these Hebrews were beginning to see that it was a good thing to worship God and not the idols of Egypt. God was working on them, and after 3 strokes of the rod, they'd come to see sense. And now, with the cattle of Egypt dying, their own cattle were spared. And the results must have been pretty bad on Pharaoh. But the next plague comes on them. And here again, one almost feels a sarcastic hint of humour coming through in the scripture. Exodus 9, verse 10. They, Moses and Aaron, took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils. I mean, the record doesn't say so, but I suppose they couldn't sit down either. It must have been a very painful business, but the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. You notice how the magicians are singled out now as the correcting finger of God comes now on these stupid, deceiving men. And they were very much affected, singled out for special reference. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again he is warned, and again, and we see the special man God had got on the throne. How could he go on? That's 6 plagues now. Verse 15, now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so God had seen that that chess piece was on the board just at that time in that place, albeit without interfering with the free will of Pharaoh. And verse 19, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they'll die. And so here is the threatened plague of hail. And we begin to see now that after 3 plagues the Hebrews had got the message. After 6 plagues some of the Egyptians got the message, but not old Pharaoh. Verse 20, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord, they left them in the field. And we see how little by little the correcting rod is having its effect. And there comes the 7th plague. I think this must have been a particularly terrifying plague, these fireballs going running along the ground and so on. It must have been a most dreadful and terrifying business. if we look at, I think it's the 105th Psalm, it's interesting how some of the Psalms, brethren and sisters, paint in some of the little missing bits in the record. If we turn to Psalm 105, verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines, verse 33 also, and their fig trees, and broke the trees. That's some hail. It smashed the trees. And those fireballs must have been very terrifying. It's interesting to note the effect that it had on Pharaoh, this very violent plague. If we turn back to Exodus 9 and verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and it's almost as though there's a touch of humour here. He said, I've sinned this time, as if he hadn't sinned all the other times. But this time he said, well, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I'll let you go, and you'll stay no longer. Well, of course, those were promises that wouldn't be kept. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. And thus it was. Now, this repeated hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I think, was very probably beginning to arouse the wrath of the other Egyptians. Now there is threatened the plague of locusts. Verse 3 of chapter 10. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve thee. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring the locusts into the coast. And of course, the locusts came. But you see the attitude of the servants of Pharaoh. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall Moses be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt's destroyed? Why don't you open your eyes, Pharaoh? And that must have taken a bit of courage to say that to Pharaoh. And we can see now that the people of Egypt are certainly seeing the light, but not Pharaoh. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said, go and serve the Lord your God. But which of you are going? And so we see that this gentle weakening of Pharaoh. We'll go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, everyone, flocks, herds, the lot, said Moses. No half measures. And, of course, he wasn't having any of that, and he wouldn't. So there came the locusts. And it's easy to read these things, brethren and sisters, and they follow, and in 5-10 minutes we can read the lot. But of course there was time for another crop to come along, that the hail had smashed down, and more crops were growing now, different crop. So these things took quite a long time to happen in the land of Egypt. And so the locusts came and stripped the land. Now look at verse 16. Pharaoh doesn't say, I've sinned this time. He says something else. Verse 16 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. What did he mean by that? Verse 17, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin. You notice the plural and the singular here. The end of verse 16, I've sinned against you, plural, presumably you and Aaron. Verse 17, now therefore forgive, I pray, thee, singular, Moses. I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is now beseeching Moses to forgive his sin. And I think when God said this to Moses, I've made thee a god unto Pharaoh, we must recognize that Moses was looked up to as being an incredibly mighty person. Yes, it was the power of God, that's true. But that is how Pharaoh now comes to regard Moses. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And so the locusts were blown away as the wind changed, and that was it. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then came the darkness, even thick darkness, a darkness which could be felt, but there was light in all the dwellings of Israel, of course. A darkness that could be felt, the end of verse 21. I suppose it could well have been a tremendous sandstorm that blocked out the light of the sun. And these sandstorms coming up from the north of Africa are not unknown. And it certainly would then be a darkness that was felt. But we're not going to guess. We just don't know. But if it was by a tremendous sandstorm, then it would be a darkness that could be felt. And it didn't affect the land of Goshen. And the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so Pharaoh weakens now a little bit more, verse 24. And you see there's a progression here, brethren and sisters. It wasn't a case that he was stubborn right to the end and then suddenly cracked. You can see the cracks appearing in the man's resistance. Verse 24. Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones can go, yes, but you leave your cattle and so on behind. And he knew the Hebrews were clever traders, and he knew they wouldn't leave the cattle, they'd come back for those, and so there was his subtlety. But of course that wouldn't do. And Pharaoh loses his temper when Moses said that won't do. Verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. In the day that you see my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again, no more. And now the plan swings into action before the last dreadful plague. Verse 2 of chapter 11. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbour, and every woman of her neighbour, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So whereas last time it was just the women that would borrow, now God brought the men into it as well. Jewels of silver and jewels of gold. All these things that would be used to make the tabernacle for the worship of God in the wilderness. And there is the threat in verse 4. About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits on the throne, right down to the firstborn of beasts. And there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. But Israel would be all right. And so Moses makes this threat, verse 8. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And so we see that there was that trait in Moses. We've seen how in anger he could slay an Egyptian. There were times when he was roused, and in those times when he was roused, he could be extremely angry. And again, bear those thoughts in mind. This was part of the man Moses. And so the threat is there. And then there is the command for the keeping of the Passover. When the angel of death would pass through the land, he would pass over the houses of the Hebrews, and no firstborn would be slain. The preparation was that they were to take a lamb, which they were to keep in the house before it was slain, so that it would become like a pet, as it were, really. They would become endeared to it. They would feed it with milk and so on. And the children of the household would come to see it as a pet. And those of you who have watched how a pet lamb comes to the farmer's wife when she calls, they'll come right across a mountainside in Wales when they call the lamb by name. And they will rush up to the gate to get their milk and so on. And they can be quite attractive little creatures. And presumably, the reason for God doing that was that because, of course, this lamb was to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, whom the Father loved and gave. Even the great bond that was between the Father and the Son, even that was to be built into the observance of this feast. Because that lamb then, on the appointed night, had to be slain. It's interesting to note, although we talk about the Passover lamb, verse 5 tells us of Exodus 12, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." But it's interesting, isn't it? It was always spoken of as a Passover lamb, but it could be a kid of the goats, which was different from, under the Mosaic law, the sin offering. The sin offering could never be a male lamb. It could be a female, it could be a kid of the goats, it could be a bullock, but never, never was the sin offering to be a male lamb. The Passover, yes, but not the sin offering. And you remember when Abraham was told to go and offer Isaac, and Isaac said, as they were going up the hill, and he got this, he must have been a strapping fellow, Isaac, to carry enough wood on his back for this sacrifice up the hill, and he said, "We've got everything for this act of worship, but we haven't got the lamb." And Abraham said, "God shall provide himself a lamb." But through the Mosaic law, there was never to be a male lamb for a sin offering. When we come to the lamb, the male lamb, as a sin offering next, is in Isaiah 53. And when we come across the male lamb, again for a sin offering, it's in the gospel record, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I think there must have been quite a little committee meeting amongst the Pharisees after that. "Oh, what rubbish! Male lamb for a sin offering indeed." It's almost as though there was no creature at all that was fit to be an exact type of the Lamb of God. But there it is. This lamb, the Passover lamb, it could also be a kid of the goats. And they were to eat it with unleavened bread, because there wasn't going to be time to have an leaven for the bread to rise and all the rest of it. And they were to roast it with fire. It had got to be a quick meal. And nothing had got to be left till the morning. It had got to be burnt with fire, anything that was left. And they'd got to eat it, as you know, with their loins girded, shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, ready for the off. And it seems that even here, in this preparation, there was the idea of an exact timed schedule that had got to go to the minute, as far as God was concerned. No, well, I don't know, they've been in a land that isn't there for around about the 430 years, you know, none of that. They had got to go off right on time. And that's how the Almighty is. And he's got a day and an hour when Christ will return. And so they'd got to be ready. Verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so the blood of the lamb or the kid that they'd got to daub across the lintels and the doorpost was the sign for the angel of death. And this was to be a perpetual feast. Verse 17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. You notice that expression, in this selfsame day. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. In their exodus, there was going to be no time for bread to rise and all the caper that goes with it. And so unleavened bread was what they would eat. And of course, symbolically, there was to be the leaven of, there was not to be any of the leaven of malice or wickedness in this meal. So, there it was. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know our first hymn in the hymn book, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so, which is taken from the idea in verse 22 here, that the appropriate psalm, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts. And you know, after David's sin with Bathsheba, when he's so distraught and prostrate before the Lord, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, and I shall be cleansed. And so here it was the hyssop that was to be used to dip in the basin, that the blood might be sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. And so the service was commanded. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service that you shall say? And brethren and sisters, here there is a guide for us in these days. Mummy, daddy, you know, in the meeting this morning, what did that plate go round for, and why do you pass that cup round? As the inquiring mind is there. And little by little, the child is told of why. So it was with this. I don't want you to kill my little lamb, Daddy. Come to be very fond of it. You've got to die. And so the child's understanding would be open in the faithful household. And you shall say, verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptian to deliver our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Alas, they were getting ready for the off. You see what's happening? All is going well. They're bowing their heads and worship. So here's this up and down of the people. Things are on a high now, so they worship. And they did as Moses commanded. And so at midnight, there is this great cry in the land of Egypt. I suppose in some households you could have got three deaths, couldn't you? If the father of the family happened to be the firstborn in his house, and the mother of the family happened to be the firstborn, and then there was their firstborn child, I suppose you in some households you could have had three deaths, but at the least there would be one. Now, Moses had gone out in a great anger from Pharaoh, hadn't he, at the end of chapter 10. Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." Well, we've got to verse 31 of chapter 12, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among the people. Go and serve the Lord. Take your flocks and your herds." And of course he came by night. So Moses didn't see his face, as in the darkness of Egypt in this time of great distress. Pharaoh speaks with Moses, and they did not see each other. But you notice how verse 32 ends. "Take your flocks and your herds, as you said, and be gone, and bless me also." And in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, of course, in the chapter on the Melchizedek priesthood, the whole position there is explained by Moses when he says, "The less is blessed of the better." And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the argument, of course, the apostle takes up is, therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood that was to come of Abraham. The less is blessed of the better. So here, Pharaoh is recognizing that there is one higher than Pharaoh, and he beseeches him for a blessing. "I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh." It is now acknowledged. So the Egyptians now load them, the Hebrews, with all these jewels of gold and silver and raiment. Marvellous thing, this raiment of the Egyptians. It was to last them 40 years without a change. Makes you wonder if some of the Egyptians, realising that, might not have been so keen to part with it, but there it was. And so they spoiled the Egyptians. And verse 38, "A mixed multitude went up also with them." A lot of the Egyptians, no doubt, went, those that had seen the light and were beginning to respect the word of the Lord, as the record says, those that feared the word of the Lord. Those, we feel sure, must have been amongst those that came out with them. And many of the strangers and sojourners in Egypt wanted to go with them. And so this great mixed multitude came out. And verse 42, the understatement of the chapter, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out." But notice in verse 41, "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years," which we discussed in an earlier talk, "even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt." Not 430 years less a day or plus a day, right on time. And that's how God is in his dealings. So accurate are all his works. The orbit of the moon round the earth, and the orbit of the earth round the sun, and all the planets in their turn, is such a wonderful balance that men can land their spacecraft exactly in the right place, knowing what will be there at that time. Exact. And thus it is with his timing. marvellous after all those years. And so they leave the land. Verse 20 of chapter 13, the 13th chapter as a whole deals with the firstborn were all to be regarded as the Lord, and they were to be redeemed, of course. The firstborn of Egypt had died, the firstborn of the Hebrews had been delivered, and they were to be redeemed. And then we see the mercy of the Lord, verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been the most direct route to go round over the top of the Red Sea. Because God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. Oh, he knew fickle Israel. And there was certainly that risk. And in his mercy, he brings them down the west shores of the Red Sea. And in so doing, was to test their faith. Not get round the Red Sea to put that between them and Egypt, but down the west side of the Red Sea. And you notice verse 18, the children of Israel went up harnessed, or by five in a rank, out of the land of Egypt. All those years of preparation of Moses, no rabble, no higgledy-piggledy muddle, people trampling on one another and I don't know what. In ranks of five, they came out, everything done decently and in order by General Moses. All those preparation years, how they were now paying off. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. At last. And those faithful in Israel that had seen in that mummified body in that coffin, that one day that body will go to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and at last it was coming to pass. And so they were led, verse 21, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. Marvellous the provision God made. Parents here present. Just imagine in the wilderness. Little voice. Daddy. Daddy. I need to, you know, I want to. Dear me. There was light all night long. All down those avenues and corridors through the camp. So Daddy would lead the little lamb down one of the corridors. And from the centre of that camp, that light all the night would be there. They were never in darkness at all. Marvellous provision God made. But the preparation for this exodus on the part of General Moses. Now, I'm not sure how many people you've got in your ecclesia, but just for a minute, think through some of the characters, some of the older ones, some of the little ones and the babies, you know, and some of the awkward ones. You haven't got any in your ecclesia. Oh, jolly good. But think of all those characters. How many of them have been camping? Two, three, four. None of these people had ever been camping. None of them. And there were roughly 2 million of them. So all this time, and this isn't in the record, they've been making tents. Now, I don't know how many people in this room have been camping. It's an interesting experience. Some would call it horrific, but it is. It does lend itself to calamity and distress. And here, there were 2 million who'd never been camping before, with their homemade tents, and they were off. Let's be practical, brothers and sisters. They had to face that. Just think of your ecclesia. Oh, God. Well, they were people just like us. What a man that Moses. No wonder the Lord spent 80 years preparing him. And they came out in an orderly way in ranks of five. And then down, I'm going to go very quickly now because we're out of time. They came down the western shore of the Red Sea. And everything was under control. Verse 5 of chapter 14, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? I think there were a lot in Egypt who would have told them why. But anyway, why have we done this? That we let Israel go from serving us. And so his chariots were prepared, 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, captains over every one of them. And these chariots of iron were pursuing them. Just look at the 15th chapter, verse 9, in the Song of Moses. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, these things that they borrowed. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And the Hebrews knew what those chariots meant. And so Pharaoh comes nearer. And the Hebrews realize that this great force is now coming. End of verse 10. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And there were always those wretched ringleaders. No doubt Korah, Dathan and Abiram uttered these next words as we look at the history of this people. There are always those people who said, I told you so. We shouldn't have done that. They can come in business meetings and so on. And when things go wrong, they're the first to complain. And so often, when there's ecclesial work to be done, they're the last to be seen turning up. What a pity it is. And they're there on the outskirts. There were those here who had said, when the first setback was there, when they had to work harder to find their own straw and so on, they'd said, leave us alone, mate. It's better if we stay here. Let's stay in the land of Egypt. There were always those dismal Jimmies, I call them. Let's stay here. Let's put up with this. And so now, verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now they were coming to the fore again. So as these ups and downs came, when they were in a down, there were always these dismal Jimmies came forward, and Moses had to contend with them. The reply of Moses is superb. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. And you? Quiet! And they were quiet. You hold your And that command of Moses rings down through the ages. And when sometimes it seems that we're in an impossible position, and we cannot see a way out. The Red Sea that way, chariots of iron that way. No way out. The exhortation is still there. Fear ye not. Stand still. Hold your clamour. And you will see the salvation of God. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, had not divided. Here was a test of faith. And so they were to advance with their little ones on the waters of the Red Sea. It was an act of faith. And they did it. And they set out. And Moses lifted his rod, and the waters divided. We notice verse 19, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel in the pillar of fire, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to pass, and it came between the two camps of the Egyptians and Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians. It gave light to the Hebrews. And so often in his dealings, God uses the same thing to be the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. We looked at the instance of water. The waters of Noah that drowned the wicked and saved Noah and his family. Likewise with the waters of baptism. Here now, the cloud that was a source of light to the Hebrews, the same cloud was the source of darkness to the Egyptians. And so we know how that powerful wind drove the waters back, and they went through, and the Egyptians, essaying to follow, were drowned as the wind changed again and the waters returned. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned. Verse 30 of chapter 14, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And so God had been with them. And there are reminders of this in the scripture which are very powerful. The 43rd of Isaiah. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And thus it is, and thus it was then. Then, the end of chapter 14, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then they sang. They sang to the Lord. They sang the song that comes in chapter 15. There is just one aspect in this song that I want us to conclude with, and it is in verse 2. Moses sang, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. And he wasn't talking about the tabernacle. And you notice in this song, they didn't say, we will build him an habitation. Every Hebrew sang, I will build him an habitation. In my Father's house, said Jesus, there are many mansions. The But I go that I may prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Now, when at the beginning of that chapter in John it says, in my Father's house are many mansions, the word for mansions in the original Greek is abiding places. And Jesus says, my Father and I, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abiding place with him. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And so in the great temple of the living God, which, says the Apostle Paul, which temple you are, in that temple, every stone itself is an abiding place for God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And this temple is holy, says Paul. And if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. Oh, what a responsibility there is on every brother and sister in Christ to ensure that that great house that is being built with its chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not desecrated by any act of mine. That this should be a holy temple unto the Lord, with each abiding place fit for him to dwell in. And this was what Moses was singing about. I will prepare him an habitation. So they've come through the waters of baptism with that resolve. And everyone who comes through the waters of baptism must come through with that resolve. I will build for him an habitation.